A few years ago, a group of psychologists carried out an interesting experiment with some teenagers designed to show how a person handles group pressure. The plan was very simple. They brought groups of adolescents, 10 at a time, into a room for a test. A teacher pointed to three separate lines that had been drawn on three separate sheets, and the students were instructed simply to raise their hand when they believed the teacher had pointed at the longest of those three lines. What one poor person in each group of 10 didn't know was that the other 9 in the group had already been taken to one side, and they'd been given a completely different instruction. They'd all been told that they should raise their hand when the teacher pointed at the second longest line. Well, the groups of 10 went into the room one after the other, and time after time, the self-conscious odd one out would sit there, bewildered and frustrated, voting with everybody else for what was clearly not the longest line, simply because they lacked the courage to challenge the rest of the group. The need to conform is almost an automatic reaction. There's a number of quite humorous videos on the internet showing groups of mostly youngish people driving along on what has obviously been a fairly long journey, and someone in the back seat has fallen asleep. And the rest of the people in the car decide that on the count of three, they'll all start to scream at the top of their voice. And they do. And the person who's fallen asleep, in almost every case, immediately wakes up and starts to scream as well, not knowing even that there's anything worth screaming about. Peter was a man enjoying good fellowship with other Christians. But then one day, another group arrived, and Peter's behavior and attitude immediately began to change. And he shunned the first group, who he'd been sharing fellowship with so freely and warmly. They were shunned in favor of the second group. And if the Apostle Peter can have that kind of problem, we shouldn't be surprised to find that we find it a struggle too. And in Galatians chapter 2, you can read how the Apostle Paul had to confront and rebuke him face to face. Because even the Apostle Peter allowed peer pressure to get to him. But you can go back 600 years roughly before that, and you'll find four teenage boys being forcibly removed from their homes in Jerusalem, being frog-marched halfway across the Middle East until they arrive in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar plans to use an intense 3-year training course to assimilate those lads into Babylonian culture and to prepare them to work in the Babylonian civil service. The four boys become four highly capable young men, and they serve successive kings of Babylon well, and they stand head and shoulders above their peers in so many different ways. But while Nebuchadnezzar has taken the boys out of Israel, he has not been able to take Israel out of the boys. And they refuse to do anything that would cause them to defile themselves in the eyes of God. And that, along with jealousy and the hatred of their peer group, soon puts them on a collision course, first with Nebuchadnezzar, later with King Darius. All of God's people through every age have faced trouble with their peers. They face all kind of pressures, and they've struggled to keep their priorities right. Now, this is the second in two messages which is primarily aimed at teenagers, but it's something we all struggle with. Our peers, pressures, priorities. How do we sort those things out as Christian people? There's lots of examples in the Bible of people who struggled, and there's lots of good examples of people who show us how to get it right. Even a 14-year-old boy. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4, they. Who are they? It's everyone who's not a Christian. All the people that you rub shoulders with day by day who aren't believers. They might be people in your family. Maybe you're the only Christian in your home. They're your neighbours. They're your colleagues at work. They're the people you study with. The people who see you on the train or the bus as you commute backwards and forwards every morning and evening. They think it's strange that you do not run with them. Now, the Christian's life does not consist only of a long list of things that you're not allowed to do. There's a great danger that that's the impression we can give about what the Christian faith is all about. Just a huge load of things that you're not allowed to do anymore. I hope your testimony is far more than that. But having said that, this passage makes it clear, doesn't it, that living for Christ will have this aspect to it, that you do not run with them. Now, that was precisely the situation that Daniel and his friends faced in Babylon on certain occasions. They were expected to run with the Babylonians, and they refused to. Your friends at school or at uni, your colleagues at work, maybe your neighbours, maybe your family, if you are the only Christian there, they will want you to run with them. They will expect that you will, just like everybody else does. And when you make decisions and adopt behaviours and conduct that run contrary to that, they will find it simply bewildering. Now, the first challenge is that the kind of Christian that we are? Do people actually think you're strange in that sense? Because of the choices that you make, because of the choices that you refuse to make. Do people see the difference that there is in you because you're one of Christ's? In Christ, you've been given a new life. That new life means you've been given a new heart and a new nature. It means that your mind has been transformed and renewed. You have new desires, new affections, new ambitions. And you'll make choices as a Christian that unbelievers simply cannot understand. They might even ridicule you for it. They'll put pressure on you to do things their way, do things the world's way, to simply conform. Well, how can you as a Christian remain faithful? How can you as a Christian make the right choices? How can you be someone who the world thinks is strange because you don't run with them? The Apostle Peter, when you read how that passage is constructed, he kind of takes it for granted that that is the position that all Christians will find themselves in. How could four boys, and that's all they really were at 14 years of age, how could four boys remain faithful and make the right choices in such a cauldron of pressure in Babylon? Well, the answer is simple. Those four boys had deep roots. Deep roots, even at the age of 14. If you've ever seen an uprooted tree, one thing that you'll notice is that initial big clump of earth that's come up with its roots, it's called the root plate. It rarely goes deeper than about 3 or 4 feet. Few trees have roots that go any deeper than about 4 feet into the ground. Most trees stay upright by spreading their roots wide. But Christians stay upright by spreading their roots deep. We read in Colossians 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. It's about having deep roots. It's about having roots in your life that go deep into Christ, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. It's about being a deep-rooted Christian. That's how you deal with peers. That's how you deal with pressures. That's how you get your priorities right. You've got to be a deep-rooted Christian. And I want to suggest three things this morning that will help you to be a deep-rooted Christian. The first is remember your union with Christ. Remember simply who and what you are as a Christian. Let me just read two verses from Galatians and from Ephesians. This is the Apostle Paul. This is his personal testimony. I have been crucified with Christ. It's not just about the fact that Christ died for me, which is gloriously and wonderfully true. There's another element to it. I have been crucified with Christ. My old self has died with him and in him. I'm united to Christ in his death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am united to Christ in his life. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then at the end, towards the end of Ephesians, in chapter 6, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's about your union with Christ. You died with him. You have been raised to new life in him. And now he lives in you. You're no longer your own. You are Christ's. You've been called to live for him through his own power that God, by his Spirit, has put in you. If you remember that, that will help you when all of these pressures come upon you. I'm not my own anymore. I'm Christ's and he's in me. The psalmist says this, my flesh and my heart fail. Oh, how often have so many of us experienced that? Our flesh and our heart fail. And you just get this horrible sinking feeling inside you. All kinds of different circumstances and experiences can cause that to happen. But you just feel inside as though everything is just falling away. The psalmist knew that. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That word portion is a lovely word in the Hebrew. It means an all-sufficient possession. Even when it feels like everything inside me is just falling away and there's nothing left to live for, God is the strength of my heart. There is something other than me that's inside of me that raises my spirit and my soul. And it's God himself. He is my all-sufficient possession. And everything else might be stripped away. Remember Job? This was his testimony. He didn't say it in these exact words, but this was his testimony. When he'd lost everything, if ever there was a man who knew what it was to have your flesh and your heart fail, it was Job, as he lost everything. The only thing that wasn't taken away from him was his wife and three not very helpful friends. But God was his all-sufficient possession. As long as I have him, Everything else can be lost. It doesn't matter. This is what Jesus is for the Christian, our all-sufficient one. Is he that for you? Have you submitted your heart to him so that he can be that to you? He is your all-sufficient one. I could lose everything else, but I have Christ. Lean upon him. Think upon him often. Remember what he's done for you at the cross and how worthy he is that you should live your life for him alone. Remind yourself of the price that he's paid for your sin, that he might call you to follow him. And in doing so, that you would come every morning afresh in repentance and thanksgiving for his salvation that he's shown to you. The scriptures say that without Christ, you can't do anything as a Christian. But with him, nothing is impossible for you to do. Remember how much all your unsaved family and friends are in need of him, and that you need to live a life that recommends him to them. It'll be a bumpy ride at times, for sure. But you can be certain that Christ is worth it. Remember your union with Christ when the pressures of life come upon you. The second thing that will enable you to have deep roots is to read your Bible and pray. That was Daniel's simple secret, remember? An open secret. It sounds like it's not sufficient. How can just that be enough? But it is. Reading your Bible and praying. Let's just think about that. I found this quote during the week. Every morning, read seriously and reverently a portion of the Holy Scriptures and acquaint yourselves with the history and doctrine of it. It is a book full of light and wisdom. It will make you wise to eternal life and furnish you with directions and principles to guide and order your life safely and prudently. Spending time regularly with an open Bible will reinforce important concepts and principles to live every day to God's glory as one who knows that you are first and foremost living your life in the presence of God and under his eternal gaze. The Bible will remind you of what God through Christ has saved you from and all that lies ahead for his servants. Through the Bible, you'll know and you'll understand and you'll be regularly reminded what it is to please God and to keep your heart and your mind from sin. You'll be reminded of the wonderful promises of God and of how God is faithful towards all of his children. The great joy that there is to be found in living your life according to God's will. The scripture will remind you of all of these things every day, if you commit yourself to reading it regularly. Through the Bible, you'll gain discernment and wisdom to make wise choices and to know what's really important. I came across an interesting story. It's from the 1930s. It was about a guy called Charles Schwab. Most of you, like me, probably never heard of him. In his day, he was a great industrialist, corporate man, very, very successful. He was the president of a company called Bethlehem Steel. It was a big company. And he brought in a renowned management consultant who had a rather strange name of Ivy Lee. That's ivy like grows on a tree. And it was a man whose name was Ivy. A mum with an imagination. Ivy Lee came in. And Charles Schwab said to Ivy Lee, "If you can show us a way to get more things done, I'll be glad to listen. And if it works, I'll pay you whatever you ask within reason." And Ivy Lee handed Charles Schwab a blank piece of paper and he said to him, do this. Write down the most important things that you need to do tomorrow. Mr. Schwab did so. Now, said Lee, number them in importance. Number one is the most important thing. Number two is the second most important thing, and so on. Now, he said, tomorrow morning, start at number one and carry on with number one until you've completed it. Then go to number two. Don't worry if you don't get through your whole list. Just start at number one, go as far as you can, and then in the evening, rewrite your list, and on Tuesday morning, start at number one again. Do that every day. And once you've been convinced, get all your employees to do the same thing. Try it for as long as you like, until you think you've seen results. And then send me your check for however much you think my advice was worth. Charles Schwab was quite happy with that offer, shook Mr. Lee's hand, and they parted company. Within just a few weeks' time, remember, this is 1930s. A few weeks later, Mr. Lee went to the post, opened up an envelope, and in it was a check from Mr. Schwab for the sum of $25,000. That was a king's ransom in 1930. Charles Schwab said it was the most profitable lesson he had learned in the whole of his business career. Now, suppose Mr. Lee came in this morning and gave us the same advice. Go home this evening and write down the most important things that you need to do tomorrow. Number them all off. And, sounds great. Let me ask you a question. Of all of the things that would be on your list, how many of them would count for Christ? How many of them would count in eternity? How many of them would be building treasure in heaven? How many of them would simply be building treasure on earth? Reading your Bible and praying regularly every day will tune in your mind to the things of God. It will make your roots go deep and not be shallow. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 119, even if the only thing you can remember about it is that it's the longest chapter in the Bible. But there's some fantastic truth in there. Let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? That's a great question. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can an old man cleanse his way? How can a woman cleanse her way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. There it is in a nutshell. Ladies and gentlemen, take heed according to the word of God. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is my comfort in my affliction. Now, don't lose sight of that phrase. This is my comfort in my affliction. Not this is what releases me from affliction. Not this is what helps me to always avoid affliction. No, no, no. That's not the Christian life. This is my comfort in my affliction. That's what the Christian life is all about. Comfort in affliction. Your word has given me life. That's the secret. Well, it isn't a secret. It's an open secret. Comfort in affliction. God's word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision. But I do not turn aside from your law. Now there is the secret, ladies and gentlemen, to handling pressures and peers and getting your priorities right. There is the beating heart of Daniel. Right there. They hold me in derision, but I will not turn aside from your law. There is the beating heart of Daniel and his friends in the midst of the furnace and in the midst of the lion's den. Comfort in affliction. God's word has given me life. That's it. That's what the Bible's for. That's what the Bible does. It's a living word. With an open Bible, you'll pray as God would have you pray. By regular prayer, you'll maintain your fellowship and communion with God. Your hearts and minds will be kept pure. Your love for God will grow, and your concern for the glory of His name will increase. With prayer, with an open Bible, we'll do that. You'll think as you should think. God will direct and keep you. Nothing will become more important than knowing and loving and serving Him. Your roots will go deep. Regular prayer puts you each day in the place of confession and sin and repentance. How can we come to God day by day in prayer and not confess our sins and not draw closer to Him? Being in regular prayer every day puts you in the place of adoration and worship. How can you come to God in prayer and not adore Him and worship Him for who He is and all that you've done? Coming to God in prayer every day will put you in the place of thanksgiving. How can you come to God every day and not thank Him for things that He's done in your life? As the hymn writer puts it, count your blessings, name them one by one, and you'll be astounded what the Lord has done. Prayer puts you in that place. And you'll pray through situations before they happen, that God will lead you and guide you and strengthen you and go before you to make straight your path, as the scripture puts it. And you can bring to God those who might tempt you. You can bring to the Lord those who will put pressure upon you. You can bring to the Lord those who will be ridiculing you. And you can pray for them and pray for your own witness to them throughout the day. Put your roots deep. Open the Word of God every day and pray to Him. And then the third and final thing, rehearse resistance to peer pressure. Rehearse it. What do I mean by that? Use the mind that God has given you. Use the mind that God has transformed and renewed through the gospel to think through the reasons that you will give for the hope that is in you. Think it through actively. Apply your mind to it. We're called to be alert and sober-minded people. Christ's followers should never find them sleepwalking into trouble. Now, some situations might be sprung upon us unexpectedly, things that we could never have foreseen, but there are lots of things that we can foresee. Don't sleepwalk into them. Determine every day that you'll be nailing your colours to the cross of Christ. In Daniel, in the opening chapter, as we're introduced to him when he's only a boy, we read a very helpful insight into the way that young man ticked. Chapter 8 of verse 1 of Daniel, verse 8 of chapter 1 of Daniel. Daniel purposed in his heart. He purposed in his heart. He realized once he was in the situation he was in Babylon, there are things here that if I proceed, I'm going to defile myself before my God. I cannot do that. So what did he do? He rehearsed his resistance to the pressure that was going to be put on him. He purposed it in his heart. He sat down before God and he said, God, this isn't good. This isn't a situation that one of your children should be in. What am I going to do about it? I cannot allow myself to proceed in that particular direction. I need to go another way. And he sat down and he prayerfully thought it through. and he purposed in his own heart what he would do. He rehearsed how he would resist that pressure. He rehearsed his solution. He was clear on what the issue was, and he made a plan. And he did something about it. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord upheld him. And the Lord saw him through. Because he understood. He was awake and alert to the situation. He was an example of being sober-minded. If you want to know what sober-mindedness in the New Testament means, go to the story of Daniel and have a look. That's what it means in reality. That is sober-mindedness. Alert and awake to that which is not good for one of the Lord's people, and determined to do something different instead, no matter what the consequences might be. And how could he do that at the age of 14? He had deep roots. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. And he trusted in his God completely. So how do we handle our peers when they gang up on us, or might feel like they are? How do we handle those worldly pressures that press in on us? How do we establish godly priorities that honour him? Since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing all those things. So be determined in Christ that they will think it strange, but you will not run with them, because you are Christ's and Christ's alone.